Grab your Bibles. We're going to be studying in the book of Romans. Father, I thank you for giving us this opportunity to study the scriptures, to have our hearts, Lord, quickened. I pray that even as there in Luke chapter 24, when Jesus opened the scriptures to those two disciples who had grown weary, who had wandered, who were depressed, whose hearts were heavy, who Jesus would say their hearts were slow. After that time in the scriptures, they said their hearts burned within them. I pray that, Lord, through your word, through the book of Romans, that there would be heart surgery in each one of our hearts. That our hearts, Lord, that may have grown dull or slow, would become quickened, would become engulfed in the fire of your Holy Spirit. So, Lord, through your word, would you do that to us tonight? In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 1 of the book of Romans, verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle and separated unto the gospel of God. We got through that verse last Wednesday. And verses 1 through 7 is one sentence long. It's Paul's greeting. And after he introduces himself in verse 1, he immediately begins on his first subject, which is a great subject. Check it out. Separate unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scripture, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. Paul's first subject in the book of Romans is Jesus Christ. And he really says a couple of things about Jesus. First, he says he's secure. And second, he says in verse 4, we'll see, that he's the Son of God. He's secure. What do I mean by secure? If you were going to invest money in a company, how would you ensure that that investment was a secure investment? Most likely, you would look at the history of the company. What kind of decisions they had made? Wise decisions. What kind of financial backing did they have from previous work? You'd look at them that way. Are they secure? If you were to look at a house to buy it, what's the one thing now banks require to be checked? The foundation. Is it a secure investment for that bank? Well, if the foundation is good, then we trust the rest of the building will be good as well. A person, how do you know if a person is secure? You got to check their word. If what they say is trustworthy. And Paul really says the same thing about Jesus. He says Jesus is secure because, number one, God promised it. And God's trustworthy. And number two, because it's found prophetically in the Old Testament. The foundation is in the prophets and the promises from God. It's a secure thing, a secure investment. He says of Jesus in verse 3 that he's of the seed of David. Now, what does that mean, the seed of David? It's a promise that was made by God to David prophetically in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 7. David had been in his palace one day, overlooking the city there, when he saw the house of the Lord, when he saw the tabernacle, which was really a tent, a black goatskin tent, and he thought, it's wrong for me to dwell here in a palace and for God to dwell in a tent. And so he called his buddy Nathan the prophet and said, this is the idea I have, Nathan. I want to build God a house. Here I am in this palace. I want to make a glorious temple for God. I want to build him a house. And Nathan said, go and do whatever's in your heart. Well, Nathan had spoken prematurely. He needed to check with God first, because God showed up to Nathan that night and said, Nathan, you need to go tell David he's not going to build me a house. He's a man of bloody hands. He's not going to build me a house, but I'm going to build him a house. I'm going to, God said, make sure that there's always somebody from the seed of David that will be reigning in Israel through all eternity. I'm going to bring Messiah through the seed of David. And so Nathan, the next day, went and told David that. And it says that David was so struck by that. David was so amazed at the goodness and graciousness of God that it says David, the writer of 71 of the Psalms in the book of Psalms, a man who would sing and dance, a man who really never lacked words, it says that David was speechless. And he just sat in silence. Have you ever come to that point in your life where you've reflected upon God's goodness? Where you've been reminded of what God has done for you? Where you've just sat speechless? David would write in Psalm 46, to be still and know that I am God. There's a good time just to do that. Words can't express it, Lord, how in awe I am of what you've done for me. You're going to allow Messiah to come through my line? Wow, I'm speechless, David would say. And so that's why when you fast forward 1,000 years to the book of Matthew, beginning the New Testament, Matthew traces back through Joseph, Jesus' stepfather, traces back through to David's son, showing God's promise came true. And Luke, there in the Gospel of Luke, traces back not through Joseph's line, but through Mary's line, and shows that Mary, as well as Joseph, came from the seed of David. He had the legal line through his stepdad, Joseph, but he also had the lineage, the DNA, the seed line through his mom, Mary. A glorious promise, prophetically, that the seed of David would become Jesus Christ. David, you're going to have a son who's going to be Messiah. It came true. It is followed by the book of Matthew, by the book of Luke. An amazing promise. I'm finding, personally, that heritage, foundation, is important to a person. A couple of weeks ago, I had a guy email me. And he emailed me and he said, "Hey, Matt, my name is Mike Heverly." Oh, that's interesting. Spelled the same way as my name. It's not the most common name. And so he wanted to come over here. He had heard about the church here, heard about me. And so he said, "I'd like to come over here. I'm living at the Medford Manor, and my wife and I were retired. We just want to come over some Sunday and check it out." And so a couple of weeks ago, he came over here for a Sunday, checked out the church, and came down afterwards and introduced himself to me. And he was just blown away by you guys and what God is doing here. It's amazing, he said. "Can't believe, you know, this thing. God is so good. God's so amazing." And so we get to talking a little bit. And this guy, he's an older guy. And he says, "Matt, I have a son that's your age." I said, "Really?" He said, "Yeah, he's right about your age." And guess what his name is? I said, "What's his name?" He said, "Matthew Heverly." "In Medford? No way." He said, "Yeah, but it gets even better. Because he went to college." He did. And he graduated, and guess what degree he graduated with? Let me guess. Engineering. That's right. And guess what discipline of engineering he got a degree in? And I said, "Mechanical." He said, "That's right." I said, "No way. A Matt Heverly, 23 miles away, same age, same degree as me. What are the odds of that?" Just blown away by that. And he goes on to hand me this packet. And he has gone through the Heverlys. There's only like 250 of us or something in the whole United States. And so he's gone through this packet and traced back through the line of Heverlys to two guys that came here a couple hundred years ago, one from the United Kingdom and one from Germany. And I was fascinated by this because for me, my mom's side, I've known kind of where I come from on that side. My grandma always would tell us stories about her ancestors and folks that had come over, and we had somebody on the Mayflower and all this kind of stuff. So I have all this backing on my mom's side. But my dad's side, I never knew my dad. And his parents died when he was 16 years old, so he didn't even know if I did know him. So it was always like part of my life was flapping out there. Like, you know, what is that side of me? What's the story? What's the heritage on that side of my life? And as I'm reading through this, pouring through this, seeing these names and stuff, it was very interesting to me because it was like nailing down one flap of a flapping tent. Because it just felt, hey, that's securing. It's securing to know where I come from. It's securing to know my heritage. Where those that went before me, where my great-great-great-great-grandfather or whoever came from, Germany or Great Britain, whatever it was. It was very securing. And I believe Paul is trying to pound that point home right here. Because he really says two things. He says, the humanity of Jesus Christ, verse 2 and 3, the humanity of Jesus Christ is secured in prophecy. And then in verse 4 he says this, and he's declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. He says, the divinity of Jesus Christ is secured by the resurrection. So the humanity by prophecy, the seed of David, the divinity of Jesus Christ by the resurrection. One commentator said this, if Jesus is still fertilizer for flowers in Jerusalem, you can forget him. But if Jesus walked out of that tomb after 3 days, you better keep your eyes on him. That's the deal. The resurrection secures for you and for me Christ's divinity. And his humanity, where he came from, his heritage, it is secured by the Old Testament. And if you look at the Old Testament, prophecy is woven through it. From Genesis 3:15, where it's called the Proto-Evangelicum, the first mention of the gospel. When God says to Eve, Eve, you're going to have a child. And that child, Satan's going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush the serpent's head. The first mention of the gospel. And it's woven from then, that scarlet thread, all the way through to the minor prophets. Micah 5:2, where Micah says, the Messiah, the Mashiach, Jesus is going to come through the little city of Bethlehem. It's amazing. It's powerful. In fact, Peter would say this about prophecy. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 through 19, he says, I've seen a lot of things. I've been an eyewitness of the transfiguration. I've been an eyewitness of miracles. I've been an eyewitness of all these things, Peter would say. But he says there's a more sure word, the word of prophecy, more important than what I've seen. Because I saw all that stuff, and I still denied. More important than that is prophecy. It's prophecy. If you are a person that feels like part of your thoughts about Jesus are flapping in the wind a little bit, you've got some doubts, let me suggest to you that you take a good hard look at prophecy. It's exactly what Jesus did to a doubter. In Matthew 11, a man that had seen many things, John the Baptist, seen Jesus Christ baptized, a dove descend upon him. In Matthew 11, he started to doubt because he was in prison, about to lose his head. And he sent two disciples over. Ask Jesus if he is the Messiah. Ask him if he's the one or if we should wait for somebody else, if there's another Messiah. And Jesus didn't answer the question. When they asked him, are you the Messiah? He said this, tell John the Baptist that the deaf see, or the deaf hear. The deaf see, that's pretty incredible. Tell John the Baptist that the blind see, the deaf can hear, lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the gospel is being preached to the poor. It's a quotation from Isaiah 35, a prophecy of what Messiah would do. Tell John the Baptist, I'm fulfilling that Old Testament prophecy. How do you deal with doubts? There are 332 prophecies in the Old Testament about Jesus Christ. Where he'd be born. What line he would come from. The exact day that he would walk into Jerusalem. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy. If you feel a little doubt, check out prophecy. Peter would say it's the most sure word you can do. Jesus would use it on doubters. Paul here at the very beginning of his gospel says Jesus is secure. His resurrection secures his divinity. Prophecy secures his humanity. And then he goes on, verse 5, to say, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. Among whom you are also the called of Jesus Christ. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We looked at depth on that on Sunday. Three things. Paul establishes for us. We belong to Jesus, we're beloved by God, and we became saints the minute we believed in Christ. Good news. But before he concludes this greeting, he says one final thing. He says, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's really a combination of two cultures. The Greeks, if a Greek guy was to greet you in this time, he would come up to you and he'd say, charis, which means grace. The meaning of it is favored or beauty, gift. That's how you would say hi, charis. On the other side, if you were Jewish, if you met somebody, you wouldn't say grace, you would say peace or shalom. Peace, Jesus, all the time. Read through the Gospels. When he'd greet his disciples, it was peace. Peace. Peace be with you. Shalom. Which to me answers the age-old question, what would Jesus drive? Obviously, a Volkswagen bus. Peace. Shalom. Paul here, because of his culture, because of his background, he was obviously a Jew, but schooled in the greatest schools of the land. New Greek, Greek linguist, combines the two. Grace and peace. But the key to me is the source. The key is the source, where that peace comes from. We search for peace in areas. The UN, their charter was to guarantee peace. But in the 7 decades since the UN has been formed, they've been the bloodiest in world history. They promised peace, but they couldn't guarantee it. We think we'll get peace from the right job. If I get that job, it'll give me financial peace. It'll take care of all my problems. But then you get a bad boss, whatever it is. You think if I get married to that person, that special someone, he'll bring peace. But now you fight like cats and dogs. It didn't bring peace. We search for peace in so many areas. This thing, that thing will bring me peace. And a new SUV, it'll protect me. It's big, it's powerful, that'll bring me peace, security. Now with gas prices, insecure. I have a picture at home, I had it, I couldn't find it when I was looking for it, but it said essentially this, it was from Georgia. It said, unleaded, $3.75, plus $4 a gallon. And then it said, premium, an arm and a leg. That's the way it is nowadays. You guys are going to be wanting my Honda 90. You guys with those big hogs, you're going to want to trade me for my little Honda 90. We search for peace in so many areas. We think this is going to bring me peace. That's going to bring me peace. And it doesn't. Because peace, lasting peace, the only place it comes from is from God and our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only peace that's going to last. Well, how do I experience that peace, Matt? What's interesting to me about this greeting that Paul uses over and over in the New Testament, it's always in this order. Grace and peace from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace first and then peace. I'm convinced that you'll never know the peace from God until you understand his grace. You'll never get it. It wasn't until I really started to grasp what grace was that I was finally at peace with so many things. For a long time, I felt guilty for things. Man, I just plagued by guilt. Once I understood God's grace, I was freed from that. For a long time, I would strive to secure my salvation. I got to do more. I'm not doing enough. I was anxious and unrestful until I understood God's grace. It's a free gift. There's nothing I can do to earn it. You'll never get, understand, know God's peace until you have a firm grasp on God's grace. If you struggle with God's grace, let me recommend a couple books for you. They're real helpful for me. One of them is by an author by the name of Philip Yancey. If you haven't read his stuff, he's an incredible author. He writes a book, and it's simply titled this, What's So Amazing About Grace? It was an eye-opener for me. Check it out. There's another one by Chuck Smith called Amazing Grace. Those two books were twin towers of power for me. I went through them, thought them through, looked at the references, and I started to get a grasp of what grace is. And here in the book of Romans, follow us through with this. Because we'll find at the end of chapter 4, when Paul really defines what grace is, the very first verse in chapter 5 is this. Now we have peace with God. There's a peace when you finally get God's grace. Understand it. So now Paul's finished his introduction, or rather his greeting, and he begins on his introduction, which is verses 8 through 17. We get the introduction, the reason why Paul is writing this. And the first three things we notice here in these verses is Paul's main focus, Paul's MO, or his modus operandi, and finally, Paul's motivation. Let's check it out. First thing, Paul's main focus. First, verse 8. I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. After his greeting, the first thing he says, the first focus he has, his main focus, is you. I thank my God for you all. I thank my God for you. He doesn't thank him for their teaching. Doesn't thank him for their wonderful buildings, which nowadays if you go there, that's the big attraction. Doesn't thank him for their programs or their innovative styles or anything. He says, I'm thankful for you. See, it's all about the people. That's got to be the focus of a ministry. It can't be programs. It can't be buildings. It can't be other things. It's the people. We're the body of Christ. Jesus, when he appeared to Simon Peter and restored him in John 21, he said three times, feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. Focus on them, not build a big building, or not that there's anything wrong with that, but it can distract. And there's a tendency at times, I think, for a ministry to drift off from that, to forget that it's about the people, to forget that that's the priority. You can drift away from it. I have a little story that kind of illustrates it for me, at least. It's a little long, but we've got time. It's called the Life-Saving Station. On a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occur, there was once a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat, but the few devoted members kept a constant watch over the sea, and with no thought for themselves, went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area wanted to become associated with the station and give of their time and money and effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, and new crews trained. The little life-saving station grew. Some of the members of the life-saving station were unhappy that the building was so crude and poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those saved from the sea. They replaced the emergency cots with beds and put better furniture in the enlarged building. Now the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members, and they decorated it beautifully and furnished it exquisitely, because they used it as sort of a club. Fewer members were now interested in going to sea on the life-saving missions, so they hired lifeboat crews to do this work. The life-saving motif still prevailed in the club's decoration, and there was a time, and there was a liturgical lifeboat in the room where the club initiations were held. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in the boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. They were dirty and sick, and some of them had black skin, and some of them had yellow skin. The beautiful new clubhouse was in chaos, so the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside the club, where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before coming inside. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant and a hindrance to the normal social life of the club. Some members insisted upon life-saving as their primary purpose, and point out that they were still called a life-saving station. But they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save lives of all the various kinds of people who were shipwrecked in those waters, they could begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. It evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. History continued to repeat itself. And if you visit that sea coast today, you'll find a number of exclusive clubs along the shore. Shipwrecks are frequent in those waters, but most of the people drown. Interesting to me. Of course, it's speaking about the church, the ultimate life-saving station. And I am convinced that where we're at as a church right now is pivotal. There's change in the air. We have decisions that have to be made. Ideas that are being tossed around, good ideas. But I want to make sure, that we never lose our focus. We're to be a life-saving station. We're to be here to help people. We're here to minister. We're not to be a club. And to this point, I think we've done a great job of it. I was thinking, reflecting on that today. We've done a great job of really prioritizing on people. That's what we're here for. We're here to feed the sheep. We're here to take care of people. Matthew chapter 10, verse 42 says this. Jesus says, listen, if you give a cup of cold water to some child, man, you will receive rewards in heaven. And so in the G8 meeting, now a G7 meeting, one of the guys said, you know what? We need to take care of our kids. We need to absolutely take care of our kids. And so it was decided that day that all kids' trips would be cut in half so that kids could afford them. We want as many kids as possible to taste the living water so that they can make sure and grow up strong. And that was a great decision. That's a decision focused on kids, focused on Matthew 10:42. We've taken Galatians chapter 6 very seriously, where it says this, hey guys, if you see a brother overtaken in a fault, you that are spiritual, restore such a brother, taking heed to yourself lest you be pulled into that same sin, and bear one another's burdens. And so we've had the opportunity to help people out that are addicted. And I've stood right up here and talked to some of these guys, men with tattoos, men that I would not want to meet on a dark alley, who are crying, thanking me for what we've done. We've done a good job of that. We've taken Matthew 28 very seriously, where it says Jesus, his last words to his disciples, go into all the world and preach the gospel. We've taken that seriously. And I was talking to Aaron yesterday, and we're doing a pastor's conference over in India for 800 pastors. So we'll pay for them to get to this pastor's conference, take care of their meals there, feed them God's word, equip them to go back to their villages, and then teach the same thing through the book of John. We've been able to build 7 churches over there. Bought a van, a diesel van for them over there, that now travels all around India taking the good news, able to take about 25 people in it. We've taken that seriously. We've done a good job. We've taken care of widows, fixing fences and making sure that they have houses. We've done, I could go on and on and on about these things. Or we know, you know what? It's not about programs. It's not about buildings. It's about the people. You and I, we're the body of Christ. And I want to make sure during this season, as we have to make some decisions, that we make sure and prioritize our decisions. Make sure that they're wise decisions. So I'm asking those in here that pray. I'm asking you guys to pray for myself, the other pastors, the elders that are in the G7, John Fralick, Dick Bowden, Aaron Fralick, Max Hull, lift these guys up, that we would have wisdom at this time, that we would make sure that our decisions are in line with Christ's will for this church. Because I want to make sure that we don't end up like the Galatians, where Paul would say this to them. That great church that started out so well, he'd say, you did run so well. What happened to you? You did run so well, but Galatians, what happened to you? I never want that to happen to us. I don't want to get to heaven, Jesus to say to me, Matt, you started out so well. What happened? Well, it was Fruitdale's part, or it was Three Rivers. No. So pray. I'm begging for your prayer during this time. We've got big decisions to make for us as a church. Paul here, he kept the main thing. I'm thankful for you guys. You're what it's about. Not the place we meet, not the programs we have. You're what's important. I'm thankful for you. And then he says this, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. How amazing is that? What a dynamic church. Your faith is spoken of, not your pastor spoken of, it's your faith. Everywhere I go, Paul would say, I hear about the faith of those in Rome. And historically, it's true. In AD 49, for you history buffs, the emperor there, an emperor by the name of Claudius, he kicked all the Jews out of Rome. That's why back in Acts chapter 18, Priscilla and Aquila show up with Paul. They'd been kicked out of Rome. He kicked them out of Rome because the official historians wrote that there was an uproar over one named Crestus. Now, it's believed by commentators that's a miswriting down of Jesus Christ, whose name would have been Christos. So there was this uproar in Rome. It was changing Rome so much, so dramatically, that Claudius said, you guys are out of here. I want you guys out of here because of this Crestus or this Christos. That's how powerful this church was in Rome. An amazing thing. And so Paul now has heard of their faith. It's gone out everywhere. 5 years later, Claudius would die, and he would allow the Jews back, or the next emperor would allow the Jews to come back in. It's amazing. Heard of their faith. And I thought about that. The same thing is true about you guys. I hear more and more about you guys. I had this guy cold call me. He said, I moved in the area recently, and I want to go start a church in Weimar, and I'd like to talk to you. So we had lunch yesterday. Getting a little wind here. We had lunch yesterday, and I got to talking to him, and he has heard about us by these individuals that don't even go to church here. They don't go to church here. One of them works at Fruitdale, who is going to be part of him in this church planning. And she, this gal, says, they are the most incredible church. The people there are unbelievable. They have had such an effect on Fruitdale, such an effect on Three Rivers School District. I love them. That's why he wanted to get in contact with me. What are you guys doing over there? How are you being able to have this kind of report? What's going on? The day before, Monday, I was out and about. I met this gal. She doesn't go to church here. She found out who I was, and that's always interesting. And she said, I meet more wonderful people from that church. I just felt like hugging and kissing her right then. Like, you, that is such a blessing. Your faith is being heard throughout this place. Keep up the good work. So Paul, his main focus, the people. Secondly, we see his MO. Verse 9, for God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit. I love that. There's all kinds of ways to serve. You can serve grudgingly. You can serve with your self-interest. You can serve to impress other pastors. You can serve to impress other people. He says, I serve with my spirit. That 1 Corinthians 13 way, in love. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayer. Paul's MO, his modus operandi, was prayer. It was his secret weapon. I am convinced the reason why the book of Romans is so powerful, so incredible, is because he was praying. Why do I say that? Prayer is like a conversation. And conversations lead to connections. That's what they do. It leads you to be connected to whoever you're conversating with. It leads to all kinds of interesting connections. On Sunday, I told you guys about a mailman who came up and saw me with my green face and funny hair and boxer trunks on. Well, after service, I'm up here and a couple people are introducing themselves to me, and this guy comes up and he says, I'd like to introduce myself to you. I said, yeah? He said, I'm your mailman. All kinds of connections come out of conversations. I've been talking to leadership for about the last 5 months or so about teaching the Bible. And I believe there are three components to being able to teach the Bible. One of them is information. You got to have information. You got to have something to say. Some kind of information. But you also have to have communication. It's just as important to be able to communicate the information that you've gleaned. I've had professors at OSU, incredibly informed individuals. Guys that had more knowledge than I'll ever have in my life, working for the Department of Defense, doing these great things. They're totally informed individuals. But I think their best gift was at curing insomnia. I'd end up asleep in about 10 minutes. You know, they just put you to sleep because the information wasn't communicated correctly. So you got to be able to communicate truth. But there's a third important factor in that. Not just information, not just communication, but inspiration. If you don't have a message that is inspired by God's Spirit, it's useless. It's going to fall on deaf ears. It has to be inspired. So how do you do that? You connect with God. And what I've found, not that I'm the master, that I know anything, what I've found in my own life is this. When I'll set down my Bible and set down my commentaries and set everything down and leave my study and go walk and talk with God, I find, for me personally, the most impacting insights when I'm just walking and talking. Something happens. I open up the lines of communication. I'm conversating with Him, and so it connects me with Him, and He's able to talk to me. I'm tuned into Him. Oh, He's always there. I think He's always talking. Proverbs chapter 1, wisdom is always there. But the problem is I'm not listening. And when I'll take time and walk and talk with God, what I find is God speaks to me. And I have the most impacting, for me personally, insights into God's Word. You want to be connected to God? You want to have an impacting Romans kind of book come out of your life? Walk and talk with God. I'm convinced that's why Paul was able to pen this wonderful book. He was connected to God. And notice he says, God is my witness. He doesn't say Luke is my witness. Luke was with him. Timothy was my witness. Tertius was my witness. Aristarchus was my witness. No. God is my witness. Paul was taking Jesus' words in Matthew 6, verse 6 seriously, where Jesus said, when you pray, don't do it in front of people. You go into your closets. You go apart. And your heavenly Father, which sees in secret, will reward you openly. He was a closet prayer. The only one that can witness, the only one that can know that I'm praying is God. He's got to witness it. That's the connectivity that's going to lead to great insights, I believe, great revelation from the Master himself. So Paul here, his MO, prayer. That's what was the key to this powerful man. And then next we see his motive. Making requests. If by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you. For I long to see you, that I may impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end that you may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you by the mutual faith both of you and me. Thirdly, Paul's motivation. Paul's motivation. I get contacted from time to time from someone that will want to come here to Edgewater Christian Fellowship and minister in some capacity, whatever they're gifting, whatever area they're interested in. And it always interests me to try to figure out what their motive is. Is their motive to increase their ministry, to increase them, to get a bigger audience? Is that their motive, to increase them? Or is it like Paul, where he says, I'm coming to impart, to give to you. I want to come there, not to make my ministry bigger, Paul would say, but I'm coming to impart something to you. I'm coming here with a heart to impart. I always feel sorry when I talk with somebody that I feel like they're there to increase themselves. They're wanting to be here because of the numbers. They're wanting to be here to increase something in their own. I always feel sorry for them. Why is that? Because they're missing out on what I believe is one of the most incredible spiritual laws found in God's Word. There are spiritual laws that are just as important, just as impacting as the natural laws. We have lots of natural laws. Gravity is one of them. It's always going to work. Trust me. Electricity is one of them. Electricity, it works. I was reminded that of Thursday. On Thursday, I got a call from a guy pretty early. He said, Matt, could you help me move? Now, Thursday was real busy. I had leadership in the morning. I had a guy's luncheon thing at noon, and then I had a meeting with a guy at 1:30. So I said, I don't know if I can make it today. And I said, if you can find anybody else, do it. If not, call me back in a couple hours. Well, he called me back about 11:30. He said, I found somebody else. I said, who is it? He said, it's my wife. My wife's going to help me. And so I said, what are you moving? He said, well, it's this big side-by-side refrigerator and a washer and a dryer. And I thought to myself, I thought, oh, man. And so I said, listen, buddy, it's not worth your marriage to move those things. I'll come over and help you. Guys, husbands, you know how it is. If you have your wife helping you and something gets ruined, something gets dropped, somehow we manage always to blame it on our wives. How did you do that? Why did you step that way? Why? So I figured the best thing I can do for this guy's marriage is to help him move that refrigerator. Turns out it was about a 5.5-hour job. I'm glad I was there. But we're moving his dryer in, and it's never the right plug. You know, the dryer plugs are always wrong. So I'm explaining to him, you got to take this one off. And so he took it off, and I was telling him the right plug to get. Well, he's got the plug with the wires in one hand, and he's got the wires in one hand, he's got the plug in the other hand, and I'm talking to him, and I'm watching him, and he's slowly putting that plug in. I'm thinking, what's he doing? Does he know something I don't? And then he just plugged it in. And I just see him go, and then he unplugged it. And I'm looking at him, and I'm thinking, I asked him, did you just get shocked? Because he just kind of flinched. And that's 220 volts. And he said, yeah. And I said, all you did was flinch? I've never seen anybody besides myself that can handle that kind of shock. It was amazing. I don't know why it didn't knock him through. I don't understand everything about electricity. I'll admit it. I don't know why that didn't knock him down, why he wasn't blown through the... He just, unplugged it. Grace of God. But I know I don't understand everything about electricity, but I know it works. I saw it. I know when I plug in my phone or I plug in my laptop or plug in my light, it works. I know electricity works. And there's spiritual laws. I can't explain everything about them. But you know what? I know they work. And Paul here hints on one of the most incredible spiritual laws. He says, I want to come. I have a heart to impart, verse 11. I want to give you guys something. But then in verse 12 he says, but I know when I get there, it's going to be mutually beneficial. I'm going to receive back from you. It's a law of giving and receiving. When you give, God will always give back more. There's a great exchange rate with God. It's a divine exchange rate. When you give to him, he always gives back to you more. It's what Jesus says in Matthew 7:2, Mark 4:24, Luke 6:38. Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure pressed down will men give to you. When you want to impart to somebody, if you come with the heart of giving, I want to impart to you, God's going to give back to you, verse 12, mutually, more than you could ever ask. Exceedingly abundantly, just ask David. David said, I want to build you a house, Lord. I want to build you a temple. And God says, I'm going to build you a house. Messiah is going to come through from your seed. David, you want to give to me? I'm going to give back to you more than you could ever expect. Ask people that went to Mississippi. Oh, we want to give. We want to help them out in Mississippi. Ask if God didn't give back to them good measure. Those that have gone to India, wherever it is, we want to go to impart, we want to give, we want to help, and we end up getting back so much more. It's a spiritual law. I can't explain it, just like I can't explain electricity, but I know that it works. And Paul here says, I want to impart to you guys, but I realize, verse 12, that I'm going to get something back from you. It's a great exchange. And now he explains, hey, this is the reason I haven't got to you guys. I've been wanting to come to you, verse 13. Now, I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oftentimes I purposed to come unto you, but was let or hindered so far, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. Paul says, I've been hindered. We study through the book of Acts. In Acts chapter 19, verse 21, Paul says, I want to go to Rome. Well, it would be almost 10 chapters later, Acts chapter 28, verse 16, before you'd end up in Rome, many, many, many years later. He was hindered time after time after time. But how glad I am for those hinderings. If it hadn't been God hindering him, stopping him, we would not have the book of Romans right now. He wouldn't have sat down and penned this letter because he would have ended up traveling to them and seeing him. The most lasting work of Paul was not the churches that he established. It was the letters that he wrote. And most of them were written by him being hindered. Hinderings are not a bad thing. I was talking to Josh that pastor that wants to start a church in Weimar. And he asked me, Matt, when did you feel a call to go into ministry? And I said, if I think about my adult life, it was in 1993. I was at a Campus Crusades for Christ thing at Oregon State University talking with this gal. And she said, Matt, you just don't seem like an engineer to me. You seem like you should do something else. Are you going to be an engineer for your life? And I remember I looked at her and I said, no, I'm going to be a missionary or a minister or something like that. I knew it in 1993. But there were lots of hindrances that kept me from doing what I thought I wanted to do until 12 years later in about 2005. But how thankful I am for those hindrances. I could have, I've told you before, ended up in Burlington, Vermont. Burlington, Vermont. I was this close to going there. Now, there would have been none of this there. We'd have been inside. It would have been tough. My wife wouldn't have been happy. So I'm glad that God hindered me. I'm glad that God did this instead. How much I couldn't dream this big. So what do you do when you're hindered? There may be some in here that feel like, you know, I felt the call in 1993 or 1995 or 97 or 2000, whatever it is, and I've been hindered time and time again. What am I supposed to do? Well, I believe Paul understood Jesus' word to the church at Philadelphia. They're in the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, where Jesus says this to that church, the only church that he doesn't have anything negative to say about, the only church that was really heading in the right direction. He says this, guys, I'm the one that opens doors that no man can close. And I'm the one that closes doors that no man can open. What do you do when you're feeling hindered? My advice is simply this. Look for an open door. Say, Lord, I think you're closing that door, so I'm going to look for an open door. Paul could have banged his head trying to get to Rome. Instead, he said, I'm going to pick up a pen and find another open door. I'm going to pen a letter. I'm going to write something. My advice to people that feel hindered, look for an open door. I believe God shuts one door and immediately open another door. Matt, I don't want you headed that direction. I want you to go this direction. You start going through the open doors and watch and see God guide you. One more quick one, and we'll be done. I am a debtor, verse 14, both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. Paul says here, I'm a debtor. I'm in debt to you guys. I'm in debt to everyone, he really says, to the Greek and the barbarian. We'd say the cultured and the uncultured. To the wise and the unwise, doesn't matter. Educated, I'm in debt to everybody. Now, what does that mean, to be in debt? Does it mean he, like, owes the bank? Is that the thing? Is he obligated to do these things? I don't think it's like that. I think it's much closer to, well, it's much closer to Megan Scudstad. What do I mean? If you were around Megan when she got engaged, she was quite interesting. She would answer the phone if you called the house. She'd answer the phone like this. I'm getting married. I'm getting married. She walked out of her house, and she would walk like this with one hand out. Look at my big shiny rock. I'm getting married. That's the kind of attitude I think Paul is saying here. An event in my life is so huge that it happened to me. Something so radical took place in my life that I have no choice but to let people know. I'm getting married. I got saved. I got to let people know. I'm in debt to you because I've got such good news. I've got to let you know. I'm going to answer the phone, man. I just got saved. I'm going to walk around. I just got saved. It's a Megan Scudstad. That's the idea. I'm in debt. I've got to let you know this good news. And what amazes me about Paul is this. This is 25 years after he got saved. And what I've seen in my own life and a few believers that I know is the longer you walk with the Lord, the less you are interested in sharing about him. It's very interesting to me. It's this funny kind of, you have more knowledge, you have more skills, you have more abilities, but you're less willing to share. Why is that? Why do we start changing like that? How did Paul prevent that? Where even 25 years later, he says, it's the best news possible. I'm walking around holding out my left hand. I'm answering the phone. I got saved. How's he able to do that? Let me suggest Jesus gives us the answer in Luke chapter 7. He's at dinner with Simon the Pharisee. A woman comes in and begins to wash Jesus' feet with her hair in her tears, anoints him with oil. And Simon the Pharisee looks at Jesus and said, if he was a true prophet, he wouldn't allow this gal to do that. To which Jesus looked at Simon and said, Simon, answer me a question. If two people owed a master some money, one owed 500 pence and the other owed 50 pence, and the master forgave both of them their debt, which one would love that master more? And Simon the Pharisee said, well, I suppose the one that was forgiven 500 pence, forgiven more, he'd love more. And Jesus said, that's right. You've answered well. And he says, since I came in here, you didn't wash my feet, which was the normal custom. But this gal has not stopped washing my feet since I came in. Since I came in, you didn't greet me with a kiss, which was the normal way people would greet back then. But she hasn't stopped kissing my feet. Since I came in, you never anointed my head with oil, which was another common custom, but she has anointed me with precious ointment. And he goes on to say to Simon the Pharisee, he who has been forgiven much loves much. Paul never forgot how much he was forgiven. And I believe because Paul never forgot how much he was forgiven, it gave him a passion for the lost. Lord, you've been so good to me. You forgave me of so much. You've been so good to me. Your love for me is so great. I've got to share with other people. I believe Paul would take time during his day, during his week, and he would reflect on how merciful and forgiving God was. And that caused him to have a passion for the lost. One of the ways I believe you and I can remember how much we've been forgiven is at the table. Where you take the broken body of our Savior, where you take the spent blood of our Lord, and you see exactly how much it costs God to forgive you and me. So this evening, the table is open for you guys. And I would suggest that you take a minute and really reflect on how much you've been forgiven. What God has done for you. How much it cost him. The book of Isaiah says he was more marred than any other man. Unrecognizable. And that was done to forgive you and me of our sins. We've been forgiven much. And I believe when you remind yourself how much you've been forgiven, it will cause you to love that much more. And you'll have a passion. You'll say, I'm in debt then, to let people know. And the reason why I say this, the reason why this is on my heart is because Monday, I was working on my yard, and I had a couple Jehovah's Witnesses come up, and I was busy. And so I was kind of watching them drive up my driveway, and I could tell by their ties and their suits who they were. And I was thinking to myself, I really don't want to engage with these guys right now. I don't want to discuss this with them. And so they came up, and they said, hey, we just wanted to hand you something. We're kind of in a hurry. And so they just handed me a piece of paper. I took the paper, and there was this stirring in my heart. Ask him about the paper. Just ask him about it. And I didn't. I didn't want to take the time. And I've been fighting conviction from that. Have I come to the point where I'm satisfied with the club mentality? Where I don't care that there's people drowning in the sea. Or I'd rather be comfortable. Have I gotten too far away from the table? Have I forgotten how much I've been forgiven? Have I forgotten how empty it is in a life without Christ? And so I'm going to remind myself this day so that I'll have the passion that Paul has, where I'll say, I'm a debtor. I'm a debtor to let people know. I'm not going to allow them to drown out there. I'm going to take the time. What's more important, my lawn or two people's salvation? So maybe this is just for me. Maybe this communion is for your pastor. But if it's for you as well, take the time. Father, I thank you that, Lord, we've been forgiven for so much. That you've given your very best on our behalf, your Son. That he was more marred in a way that, Lord, we can't understand. Great is this mystery that God would become flesh and dwell among us. That you become a sacrificial lamb on our behalf. Father, forgive me for my club mentality. Father, forgive me for the times that I don't care for those that are struggling in the sea of sin. Father, reignite my heart for the lost. Reignite our hearts for the lost. In Jesus' name, amen.